to Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, The Greatest War Hero. The Greatest War Hero. As we celebrate Memorial Day, that's what we do. We celebrate those who gave their life in service to our country, the heroes. It's a time when we celebrate the men and women so that we could enjoy the freedoms that we have. Before we look at our verse, let's ask the Holy Spirit to walk amongst us. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving for your word, your absolute truth on everything. And as we look into this passage and we look into the Memorial Day, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to walk amongst us and speak to every heart here. And if there's one today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would also let us leave here with a blessing. We know your word does not go out unanswered, that it affects whatever you sent it out to do. So we pray into that perfect will of yours, and we just ask you, Lord, to be glorified. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak directly to the people that are listening for your glory and their good. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there's a little more to Memorial Day. I always find it funny. I was moving around a channel, and I got to an old movie. It was called Platoon. It was about the Vietnam War and some of the horrors of it. I didn't stay there too long because I just didn't. But anyway, what it reminded me of, because it's Memorial Day, of all those men and women who died in the service of their country, and how we have this day tomorrow, and we'll play it out like it's going to be like this, a beautiful day. We'll take the Barbie out, and we'll cook up some food, maybe meet with some friends, maybe have a few outdoor games or watch a parade or a game or something. But we have a day off from work, and we have a day of enjoyment and refreshment. But we should never lose sight of what the day means. It means that there are those on Memorial Day who did pay the ultimate price so that we could be in this church and celebrate our freedoms. Now, there's a saying I heard once that perfectly described the men and women who fight in our wars. It's all gave some and some gave all. And that's what Memorial Day is about, those who gave all. I think it's also fair to say that all who serve in the military are heroes, and the reason is because they're willing to put their life on the line. When I went in, I actually joined the Navy with the hopes of going to Vietnam, but I'm not in charge of the orders, so I never made it over there, all part of God's will, but it wasn't because I didn't want to, and it's that type of being willing to give all that you have for your country that I think makes our service people heroes in their own rights. It's also true in every war that there are exceptional heroes who stand out above all their comrades. For example, in World War I, there was a gentleman called Alvin York. He was from New York. He received the Medal of Honor for an attack against a German machine gun nest. He killed 35 enemy soldiers, and he captured, single-handedly, I might add, 135 more. And for that, he won the Medal of Honor, and he was the most decorated veteran in World War I. In World War II, at the ripe old age of 19, a man named Audie Murphy, and some of you old-timers will probably remember him, became the most decorated American war hero. He received every military combat award for valor available from the U.S. Army, the United States, and the French and Belgian government. He fought in Tunisia, Sicily, Anzio, southern France, the Ardennes, Rhineland, and Central Europe. He got around. He needed to earn those medals, so he had to be out there fighting. So he is considered to be the greatest American war hero in a war. As a matter of fact, I also noted that at Arlington National Cemetery, where he lays in rest, he is the most visited grave there. In Korea, there were 145 heroes who received the Medal of Honor. Of these, 103 medals were awarded to the families because they didn't make it. Posthumously, that's the word. In Vietnam, a gentleman by the name of George Burrito, also known as the Puerto Rican Rambo, he earned 38 military decorations for heroism in battle. Some of the medals include 2 silver stars, 5 bronze stars, 5 air medals, 4 army commendation medals, and 5 purple hearts. And because of his outstanding heroism in battle, public buildings were named in his honor. Iraq and Afghanistan wars, longest war we were ever in. There were 17 war heroes in those two wars that were awarded the Medal of Honor thus far. 17. And of the 17, 9 were presented posthumously. 9 out of the 17. As Americans, we remember Memorial Day because it's a day to celebrate our freedom and the war heroes who paid the ultimate price for the freedom we enjoy today. I would also remind you that war is not to be confined to just the physical realm. God reminds us in His Word, in our text, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I got to tell you something. Spiritual warfare is as real as rain. Now, you can choose to believe that or not, but it's as real as rain. And if I'm talking to anyone that professes to be an atheist, a worldling, or someone that's irreverent towards God, your unbelief does not change the fact that there's a spiritual war going on all around you, and you're part of it. And your unbelief doesn't matter at all. And whether you like it or not, you're fighting in this war. I have a proof verse for that. Luke 11:23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's the proof verse that you're in, whether you like it or not. If you're unsaved, you're against Christ, and that puts you in a war. Our text teaches us the war is against, first of all, in our text, it said principalities and powers. Now, that term refers to grades or ranks of demons. It's similar to the ranks of angels. You see about the seraphim in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, the cherubim, Genesis 3, 24, and archangels you'll see in Jude 1, 9. And the other term in there is the term of rulers of darkness of this age. That refers to Satan and his demons. Proof verse, John 12:31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And spiritual hosts of wickedness, that's in our text, describes the wickedness and the hatred our spiritual enemies have for us. Did you know that? Do you know they hate you? They don't just dislike you. They hate you, just like their father the devil does. Proof verse, Matthew 12:45. Don't you love that? When you can go to that truth and just pick it right up. Keep it in context and pick it right up. Jesus said, then he's talking about spirits, being possessed. He says, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. They hate us because they hate God. And you are in Christ, and that's what they hate. And lastly, our text says, in heavenly places. That is an expression to mark the great power that these evil creatures have because they fell from heavenly places. Revelation 12, 7 through 9 describes the fall of the wicked ones. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. These are the evil forces that are arrayed against or align themselves against God and against us. So whether you like it or not, if you're unsaved, you're in the spiritual war. And if you are saved, then you know you're in a spiritual war. You believe it because you live it. You've experienced it. Now, facing this army of demons and devils, facing them, and they're led by the fallen angel Satan, God has handpicked an army of men and women in every generation to fight against these evil forces. He picked war heroes, spiritual war heroes, to fight against evil. In the Old Testament, God used prophets, priests, prayers, and angels to wage war against evil. Some of them include Abraham, Joshua, Caleb, Rahab, Elijah, Gideon, Jephthah, David, and Deborah, just to mention a few. Now, although some of them didn't actually fight, they did things that put their life in peril in fighting evil. All these men and women were war heroes because that's what they did. They put their lives on the line to fight evil and glorify God. But without exception, the greatest war hero who ever lived and died is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no equal in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm. None. Let me tell you why. You see, not much is known about Christ, before his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth. Because it was here in his synagogue where he grew up that he officially declared war on Satan. Yes, he did it in Genesis 3:15 in a metaphorical way. Now he's using his word, or the word of Isaiah, which he inspired Isaiah to write, to say it clearly and succinctly. He declared war on Satan and his forces of evil when he read that passage in the synagogue in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was his declaration of war to evil. And all the key points in that verse are directly aimed at undoing what Satan and sin have done to man. Let me show you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to what? Bring good news. A little further down, bind up the brokenhearted. Next, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Next, opening of the prison to those who were bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord. The Messiah was here. And that was an open declaration of war. And I got to tell you something, it didn't go unnoticed by the forces of evil. They picked up on it right away. The war with evil begins when Jesus reveals the truth Because that's what he's doing in the following verses. He's revealing the truth about God having mercy on the Gentiles and not the Jews. I call it the skirmish at Nazareth. And it's recorded in Luke 4, 28 and 30. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. They were going to kill him. Now these are people he grew up with. He spent his whole life in that synagogue. Remember, I said it was his practice to be there on the Sabbath. And when he declared war on evil, they wanted to kill him. And that skirmish at Nazareth was the beginning of the three-year war that Jesus would wage on Satan and sin. After he did that, he had to leave his hometown. He wasn't respected. He wasn't liked. I know what that feels like, in a way. So he went into the cities. He left that little sheep town, and he went into the cities. He preached, and he taught, and he performed mighty miracles in Chorazin, Bethesda, and Capernaum. But the scribes and the Pharisees, when they heard what he had to say, they rejected his gospel. And many others did as well. In Matthew 11, 21 to 24, after his work there in those cities, Jesus rebukes those cities for hearing his teaching and seeing his miracles, and their hearts being so hard, they wouldn't repent. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And then he picks on Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." What he was saying was, in Sodom, they didn't see Christ. They didn't see the miracles. They didn't get the teaching. But the people in Capernaum did, and they rejected it. Boy, does that have a really close meaning to what's going on in the 21st century, huh? People hear the church, they hear the truth, the absolute truth. You show them in the Bible, it says it here, it says it here, it says it here. Yeah, okay. And they walk away. No difference. The only thing that's different is the calendar, but everything else is the same. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, nothing changes. Everything is always the same. And although his work was rejected by many in these cities, our Lord Jesus never got defeated. He was still victorious because the poor, the ignorant, and the humble, they believed his message. They believed him. Proof verse. If you look down at verses 25 and 26, Jesus prays. And I love reading any prayer that he prays because you can learn so much from it. He says, he prayed, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent." Those were the people that were lost. Those were the scribes and the Pharisees. "And have revealed them to babes." Those were the elect. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." And that what that meant was to bring salvation to even a small number of elect people. What a great lesson the ending of that verse gives us in the prayer. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." What a wonderful thought that is to just meditate on. Regardless of the situation you ever get in or are in now, whether that situation is bitter or sweet, painful or pleasurable, temporary or terminal, it doesn't matter. Our prayer should be, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." I have to tell you something. I didn't say those exact words, But that's exactly what I told him when I argued with him about taking my wife. That's what I said to him. I said, I commit her to you. She's yours. If it's good for you, it's good for me. And I know it's good for her. And do we do that? Is that how we come to God? Or do we come to God as like little dictators? Well, Lord, I need this. I want this. And Lord, if you don't mind, I can take that too and take this and hold on to that. Do we do that? Or do we say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight? That's the way you should end a prayer. If it pleases you, Father, for your glory, Father. Can you imagine how much glory you would bring to God and how much peace you would have personally if your prayers were capped off with, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. What glory God would get and what peace you would get. You know why? Because if you prayed that with a believing heart, it wouldn't matter what happened. I told you before, I like it. That's why I use it often. If God sent two of his angels from heaven and he said to them, I want you to go to earth, I got two jobs. One of you are going to sweep the streets in the Bowery of New York, and the other one of you are going to be a king. The angels wouldn't care who got what job. They wouldn't care because they were there to glorify God. And that's exactly how we should be here. We shouldn't care. We care, but we shouldn't care. We care because we have to take action. It hurts, perhaps. It's grievous to us, perhaps. We care in that sense, but we shouldn't care how it turns out because we know that it was first sifted through his hands. And if he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he's not going to, and he says, I'm not going to give you anything you can't handle, 1 Corinthians 10:13. What's the problem? Oh, yeah. Will. I want. That's always the problem. But if you could just get rid of that, diminish it, cut it, and just say, Father, even so, for it seemed good in your sight. What a difference that would make in your prayer life, and I believe in your life as well. I would also remind you, in addition to the battles in the cities, the captain of our salvation had to fight other battles. Just like we talked about Anzio, southern France. Well, Jesus, as a war hero, the greatest war hero, he had to fight a lot of battles. He fought a civil war with his own family. John 7:3-5. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now you imagine that. Christ was sinless throughout his life. Now you imagine just for a second, if Christ was your brother and you grew up with him, and he never did anything that you did. Just imagine. And yet they still didn't believe. In addition to the civil war, he had to fight a regional war in Judea. John 7:1, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea because the Jews were out to kill him. They'd have killed him. Or they would have. That was their plan. And how about the personal war he had to fight against Satan in the wilderness? Matthew 4:1-2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Of course he was hungry. And what did Satan do? He came up to him and said, hey, if you're God, turn those stones into bread. You can do that. But our Lord defeated him. He defeated him with it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All right? So Satan tried to tempt him to use his supernatural powers. And Jesus responded with, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That didn't work. So he said, okay, I'm gonna pull out all the stops. Satan offered Jesus the world. Imagine that. He created it. The devil is trying to give it to him. And he created the world. If he'd only worship him. Satan said, if you worship me, I'll give you the world. And our Lord, I guess, had enough because he dismissed the fallen angel with, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And of course, he left. And once again, the captain of your salvation was victorious. And there came a time when the captain of our salvation allowed himself to be taken captive by the enemy. While praying in Gethsemane, Judas the thief, he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Matthew 24:46 testifies, then they laid their hands on him and took him. They took him to the high priest, Caiaphas. And after they questioned him and they tried to trump up some charges, in verse 55, Matthew writes, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Some people came up and they testified lies, but they couldn't get them together, so they knew they were lying. But then in Matthew 26:61-64, the council, they conjured up a baseless charge. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. There's no law. There was no law like that. But that's what they did. Then began the Battle of Rome. That's when Jesus was taken to Pontius Pilate. And although Pilate also found nothing guilty about Jesus, he found him innocent of the charges. He condemned him anyway. Matthew 27:26-31 gives the record of the way they tortured Jesus, the prisoner of war. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, that's 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him, they took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And the stuff about the robe, they weren't dressing him up to look like a king, although that's probably one of the things, but it was because he had fresh wounds, and the cloth would stick to it. So when they pulled it away, it was painful. That's what they did to the captain of our salvation. And although it appeared that Jesus was defeated in the Battle of Rome, the fact is, Pilate and Satan played right into our Lord Jesus' hands. Why? Because the Battle of Rome was ordained 900 years before Christ was born. Isaiah 53:5 is the proof verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It was all preordained by God that his son would meet Pontius Pilate in the Battle of Rome and be condemned. And as Jesus carried his cross to a little hill outside the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus knew the worst battle he would ever fight would be the Battle of Golgotha. The battle at Calvary. But even that battle was ordained by the Father. Isaiah 53 again, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, there you have it, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. You and me, every one of us. The prisoner of war was ordained to be a prisoner of war. The battle of Rome with Pontius Pilate was ordained. The cross was ordained. So, with great courage, and he knew that. So, with great courage and love for you and I, remember that. He had the courage, but what tempered everything that he did was his love for you and I. We ought never forget that. He laid on that old rugged cross. He laid on that those two pieces of sticks. And he, the Creator, allowed his enemies to nail him to those two pieces of wood. He allowed it. He didn't have to. He could have just thought the whole creation away. He could have just thought it. But he didn't. Because if he did, you wouldn't be where you are now. He did it because he loved you. Matter of fact, he did it because you were always on his mind. And it wasn't the nails or even the ropes that they tied to keep him on the cross. It was his love of you, Vinny, Judy, Jerry. It was his love of his people that kept him there. And after the, because they, of course, they laid it down. And then after the cross was raised up, the crowd gathered around him and began mocking him. Luke 23, 35 and 37 testifies. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. For you and I, he endured that. But this war hero said nothing, absolutely nothing. Even the two thieves on the cross rallied against him. Although at some point one said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, verily, verily, I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise. That was it. There's actually seven sayings, and that was one of them. The Bible says that about the sixth hour, that would be about 12 o'clock noon, blackness filled the earth as God the Father punished his Son without mercy for 3 hours. Now, I've heard people say that the sun refused to shine because of the horror of what man had done to the Creator. I don't know, but the Bible says it was blackness. The full wrath of God, beloved, the full wrath, unmeasured, was laid upon the captain of our salvation so you and I wouldn't have to suffer it. That we wouldn't have to suffer in the lake of fire for our sins. For 3 hours, he endured it. For 3 hours, Jesus endured unimaginable pain, despair, anguish, misery, loneliness. I don't think there's enough adjectives in this universe to describe how he must have felt as he felt the Father's wrath on him for what we deserve. But at the ninth hour, that's at 3 o'clock, he cried out, and I love this part. The Bible says he cried out with a loud voice. Now just think about that. He was up all night. He was interrogated. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was crucified. He hung on the cross and took his Father's wrath for 3 hours. He could have just said, it's finished. He didn't do that. The Bible says he cried out with a loud voice. It is finished. With a loud voice. That's the voice of victory. He had the victory and he knew it. Everything was complete. He knew it. You wouldn't have to pay your sin debts now because he did. You wouldn't have to feel what he felt because he took it for you. It is finished means it was finished there. Sacrificed once for all time to pay all sin from all his elect. All done. Period. Stop. Start a new sentence, a new thought. It is finished. And he gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. It wasn't the crucifixion that killed him. He gave it up. He surrendered his spirit to his Father. He said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And when he did that, there was another part to this war he had to fight. It was called the Battle of the Tombs. You know, because it seemed like when he died, they took him off the cross. They had to do it quick because they wanted to celebrate, I forget which holiday it was, but he had to be in the ground before sunset. So they hastily prepared his body and placed it in a rich man's tomb, again, ordained by God. And it seemed when that happened, it seemed to all, well, almost all or all of his disciples, like death had beaten Jesus Christ. Death had finally captured the greatest war hero that ever lived. The greatest war hero the world has ever known. But 3 days after his death, he resurrected from the dead. His tomb was empty. Now remember, it was guarded. And there was a big stone in front of it by armed soldiers. But after 3 days, it was empty. In Luke 24, 6 through 9, there were two angels in there. And here's what they told his disciples, because they were looking for him. He said, he is not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. He wasn't there. With his resurrection, the greatest war hero the world has ever known lived, died, and resurrected, and in doing that, he defeated even death itself. And if that weren't enough, if we were to stop there, that'd be plenty, but if that weren't enough, after his resurrection, the greatest war hero the world has ever known, what did he do? He went on a 40-day lap, victory lap. That's what he did. He come out and he showed himself. 1 Corinthians 15:4-7 says, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Caiaphas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Somebody has said, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead with all the witnesses there were, then you shouldn't believe that George Washington ever lived either. He took a victory lap for 40 days for all that he had done, teaching, preaching. We don't know what else he was doing. John says, if we were to record all the things that our Lord Jesus did, the world couldn't hold the books. There'd be too many. And after he finished his 40-day victory lap, he ascended to glory. Luke 24:50-51 says, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. That, beloved, is the true story of the world's greatest war hero. The wars he fought were greater than any war any human being ever fought. Because every war that a human being fought had as its reward what we enjoy today, freedom. Every war hero who died here died for the cause of a country. Jesus died for his elect around the world. The world itself was changed by Jesus Christ. There were no social things until Christ came into the world. There were no hospitals till Christ came into the world. And people started living biblical lives, loving their enemies, starting hospitals, soup kitchens. All of those things come as an evangelizing tool, but nonetheless, they're here because of Christ. So what do we take away from memorializing the greatest war hero the world has ever known? What do we take away from it? If you believe in Jesus Christ, that means that all the victories that he had are yours as well. It means that you have victory over death. It means you have victory over the world. It means that you have victory over every situation in this life. It means you have victory over Satan. It means you have victory over demons and devils. It means that you have victory over sin. You have victory over everything that he did. I told you many times, and I'll never stop telling you this, your life here as a born-again Christian, if you're living your life accepting this absolute truth, is a dress rehearsal for what it's going to be like in heaven. God gives you everything you need here to get you there. And then once you have that, all you have to do is live the Christian life. And what ends up happening is you start enjoying this place just like it's heaven. Yeah, you're going to cry. You might even bleed. Things are going to be bad once in a while. But you know what? You have the victory over them all. Because in Christ, you are in Christ. And in him, you have all of his victories. That's why, ultimately, you are joint heirs with him in glory. That's your take home for Memorial Day. So when you're doing up that burger or you're doing up them dogs, you think of the freedom you have from those soldiers, sailors, Marines, airmen, male and female, who gave their lives for this freedom. But also remember, the greatest freedom you ever had wasn't where you live. The greatest freedom you ever had was peace with God. And that came through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. Words are just so silly when you try to talk about something that's so divine, that's so meaningful. Words just fail us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to take what we've learned here today and give legs to it in our life. Help us, Lord, to memorialize Christ, not just for one day like the world does, their dead service people, Lord. Help us to memorialize our great war hero every day of our life. Let us remember that he fought all those battles and he suffered all those things just so we wouldn't have to. God, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you. We praise you and worship you and ask you to let us leave here with that blessing of knowing what you did for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay.